Our sermon passage this morning is from the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and we're in chapter 5 this morning. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped.
Thank you, Nikki. Well, this morning we are continuing our sermon series in the book of Revelation, and we changed up our order of service again a little bit this week to be able to spend some more time singing after the sermon rather than before. Not going to do that every week. I know that we did that last week and then also here this week, but just felt like that was the appropriate response just to what we saw last week in Revelation chapter 4, and then the appropriate response to what we're going to see this morning in Revelation 5. It's not to just sing one song after the sermon, but it's to sing and sing and sing and sing together some more. And so that's what we're going to kind of rearrange our order of service to allow that to happen here this morning. But to begin this morning, I want to begin with a question, kind of an odd question, kind of a serious, heavy question. But the question is this: when was the last time you cried? When was the last time you cried? Or for some of y'all, like, when was the last time you got a little misty in your eyes? Or when was the last time you got a little teary-eyed? So maybe not a full-fledged cry, but I know for some of y'all, the last time you cried was the day you were born in the hospital, right? Some of y'all haven't cried since. And so you're like, when was the last time I cried? I don't even remember it, you know? So I get that, but just stay with me here. Like, people cry for different reasons, for a whole host of reasons. Some people cry when they're sad. Some people cry because they're disappointed. Some people cry because they're hurt and they're in pain and it hurts really, really bad. Some people cry because they're just overwhelmed and stressed out of their mind. Some people cry because they're joyful, because they're happy, and comes out in tears. And people cry for a whole host of different reasons. In our passage here this morning, we're going to see a man cry. We're going to see John, the author of Revelation, weep. And this weep isn't just a good little cry that he has. in order to get everything out. This weep is a sob. This weep is he's weeping uncontrollably. This is a loud, intense cry, a loud, intense weep, sobbing that we see here. But in the midst of his cry, in the midst of weeping, in the midst of sobbing here, he's going to see something. Or better yet, he's going to see someone. That in the midst of his tears, in the midst of his cry, it's going to transform everything. He's going to see someone when he has tears coming down his face that's going to give him hope, that's going to give him peace, that is going to give him confidence and assurance in the midst of his tears and in the midst of his sorrow. And that right there is the hope that I have. That's what I hope that the effect of this passage will have on your life here this morning. That if you're here this morning and if you're on the verge of tears because of how overwhelmed and stressed out you are, just how overwhelmed and worn out you are, you're like, how much longer can I keep doing this? Or because of just sadness and sorrow in your heart. Your heart is heavy. Or because of some major disappointment. Some expectation maybe that wasn't met. Or how discouraged you are. Or because of how anxious and worried you are. Like if that's you this morning, then my prayer is that in this passage that you'll be able to see what John saw and you'll be able to see who John saw, and that when John saw him, when John saw this picture, this vision here, that the effect that what he saw, that it would have the same effect on you in the midst of your tears here this morning. And that just as this vision gave John hope and peace and comfort in the midst of his sorrow, that this vision of what John saw and what we're going to see this morning would give you hope and peace in the midst of your tears as well. And so then, before we jump into this vision here in chapter 5, it's important to remember the context of this vision and kind of where it shows up and just didn't plop out of nowhere. But instead, if you remember, this vision continues the vision that we left off with in chapter 4 from last week. In other words, chapter 4 and chapter 5 are one single vision. They go together. They're one single vision. And so then before we jump into chapter 5 here and the vision that continues in chapter 5, we need to remember the vision that we saw last week that began in chapter 4. And the vision was this. Remember this. The infinitely holy, glorious Creator God of the universe is sitting on a throne in heaven, reigning and ruling over everything that he's created, reigning and ruling over the entire universe. And as he's reigning and ruling on his throne, he's receiving unending worship, unceasing praise from these four living creatures and the 24 elders that are surrounding his throne 24 hours, 24 days a week. Never stop praising, never stop worshiping, never stop singing. And that's where we pick up then here in chapter 5. Chapter 5 then continues the rest of the story, the rest of this vision. And in the rest of this vision, what we're going to see is John cry. John weep in the midst of this massive thunderstorm that we saw in chapter 4, in the midst of this rainbow that we saw in chapter 4, in the midst of all the singing that we saw in chapter 4, we see this man weeping. But we're also going to see what brought John hope and peace in the midst of his tears and what caused him to wipe his tears away. And so then this, my outline for this sermon, it's probably as simple of an outline as you can get. We're going to begin by just walking through this passage together, the rest of this vision together, and looking at the flow of the vision. just walking through and looking at the flow of the vision. And as we do, what we're going to see is the problem, and then we're going to see the solution, and then we're going to see the response. That's the flow of this vision. And then after we see those things, then we're going to look at the application of this vision for our lives. What are the practical applications? How does this, the truths that we're going to see, come to bear on our lives here this morning, particularly when it comes to those who are on the verge of tears, even here this morning? So let's begin here. The flow of the vision begins. This vision begins with the problem. And we see this problem at the very get-go here in verses 1 through 4 in this vision. In verse 1, look there with me at verse 1, John begins by saying, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." So again, remember chapter 4 and the vision that we saw last week in chapter 4. John sees this glorious vision, this infinitely holy God, creator God, on his throne in heaven. And he notices that something's in God's right hand. In God's right hand, this picture of the right hand all throughout Scripture is a reference to the strong hand, the mighty hand, the powerful hand, the hand that has all authority. And so then John sees something in the powerful, strong, mighty hand of God. And what does he see? What does he see God holding here? He sees God holding a scroll. And so you read that and you think, okay, what's that all about? Like, what's this scroll all about? What's going on with this scroll that God's holding in his hand? Well, in the chapters to come, starting in chapter 6, really through the rest of the book of Revelation, what we're going to see is that this scroll contains God's foreordained plans for human history. In other words, the scroll contains what's going to happen, how the rest of history is going to go down, and what's going to happen. Or more specifically, another way to say it is that this scroll contains God's plan to defeat evil, so judgment, rescue his people, salvation, and restore his creation, restoration. That's what's on this scroll. It contains the unfolding plan of God's judgment, God's salvation, and God's restoration for the world that we're going to see starting in chapter 6 all the way through the rest of the book of Revelation. But the reason it's written down on a scroll is because it's fixed. It's already been determined. It's written down like it's written in ink. It's written in stone. It's signed, sealed, delivered. It's going to happen. And in verse 1 here, John then tells us two really important things about this scroll. First, he says that this scroll is written on the front and the back. And so you read that, and you're like, okay, but that would have been a little bit unusual in that day. Typically, in that day, the words on a scroll would have been only written on one side. But here you have the scroll that's written words on the front and also on the back of the scroll, which in all likelihood probably indicates that this scroll then contains a full comprehensive account of the history to come, of what's to come. A full comprehensive account of God's plan of judgment, of salvation and restoration that's to come. In other words, it's sufficient. It's complete. He didn't leave anything out. There's not anything missing here. It's a full account of what's to come. But that's not all what John tells us about the scroll. It not only contains words on the front and on the back, but he also says that this scroll is sealed. He says here that it's sealed with seven seals. And so you read that and you think, okay, what's that about? Well, it's important to note that documents in that day were most of them, and important documents in that day were sealed with a wax seal. In other words, the document would be rolled up, and a little bit of hot wax would have been dropped onto the seam in order to seal it shut, in order to make sure that nobody gets into the seal and tampers with it and changes it or alters it in some way. Well, this seal here doesn't just have one seal, it has seven seals, meaning it's like Fort Knox. It's sealed shut. It's completely shut, meaning there ain't no way anybody's gonna get in there and alter it. There's no way that anybody's gonna get in there and change it and twist it or anything like that. It's fixed, it's sealed, it's complete, it's happening. It's going down just like God said it's gonna go down. But there's something else really important here that's going on when it comes to this sealed scroll. That there's another place in Scripture that we read about a scroll that was sealed and that wasn't to be revealed until a later time. And that other place in Scripture, you might just jot this down, we don't have time to look at it. The other place in Scripture is Daniel chapter 12, so the last chapter in the book of Daniel. That in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, God tells Daniel this. He says to Daniel, "Shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." And then a few verses later, in the same chapter, Daniel 12 and verse 9, God tells Daniel to go your way, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. And so then imagine that you're John here. John knows Daniel 12. He's got that in his mind. He knows Daniel 12. And he sees God sitting on the throne, holding a scroll that's sealed. And when he sees this scroll and God's mighty right hand that's sealed, John would have began to connect the dots. And John would have thought, this is the scroll? Like, this is Daniel 12. That scroll, way back then, that was sealed and that wasn't to be opened until the time of the end. This is it. And the anticipation he would have felt that for years upon years, the scroll's been sealed shut. And John sees it with his very eyes, which is an important connection to make. Because what this means then is that the scroll that God's holding in his right hand contains the plans for the time of the end. The end times. The last days. Which then begs the question, when is that? When's the time of the end? When are the end times? When are the last days? The Daniel 12 was talking about, that's in that scroll that God's holding in his right hand, that's about to be opened up in the very next chapter. Not to mess up the story. Well, usually when people hear these words, end times, time of the end, last days, it's easy to think that's just a reference to the days immediately and the events immediately occurring right before Jesus returns back to this earth and the end of history. But what's interesting is that if you read throughout the New Testament, that's not the case. Instead, throughout the New Testament, we're going to see the words like end times, the time of the end, last days, referring to and beginning at the inauguration of Jesus' first coming and the consummation of Jesus' second coming. In other words, the end times, the last days, the time of the end is a reference to they began when Jesus came the first time, and they're going to end when Jesus returns the second time. And we see this a lot in a lot of places in the New Testament. You might just want to jot some of these places down, like Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The author of Hebrews writes, "Long ago, and at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers and the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Acts chapter 2. Verses 16 through 19, Remember Acts 2, God pours out the Holy Spirit on the believers there in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And when God does that, Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2 and says, "In these last days it shall be. God declares that I will pour out my Spirit." In other words, God's going to pour out his Spirit upon believers and indwell believers in the last days, which he did on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says about Jesus, that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And we could, a whole bunch of other verses we could look at here, but the picture here is that in all these references and more, they define the last days, the end times, the time of the end, starting with when Jesus came the first time and ending when Jesus consummates all things at his return. And so the reason that's important when we get to Revelation here is that's what's in the scroll that God's holding. It contains God's plans for the last days, the end times, the time of the end, the time that takes place from Jesus' first coming, especially by the time of his resurrection and ascension, all the way through to his second coming when he returns. It's all in that scroll. God's plan of redemption, of judgment, of salvation, and of restoration. And the fact that this scroll is sealed shut should give us confidence then that it can't be altered, it can't be changed, it can't be tampered with. Instead, everything is going to go down just like God wrote that it would go down in that scroll that he's holding in his right hand. All that then begs this question. If it's sealed shut then with these seven seals like Fort Knox, then who can open this thing? Who can open this scroll? Well, that's the question that's asked in the very next verse in verse 2. Look there with me. In verse 2 here, John goes to describe what he sees next in this vision. In verse 2, he says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" And so again, not just anybody can do this. Not just anybody can waltz up to God the Father and take that scroll out of his strong, mighty hand and break open the seven seals. Not just anybody can do that. Instead, only a particular type of person and someone can do that. Someone who John says is worthy. They have to be worthy. Which then begs the question, who's worthy to do that then? Or another word would be, who's qualified to do that then? And that's the problem, right? No one. No one's worthy. No one's qualified. And that's what John says in verse 3. Look there with me. He says, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." And so what did John do then? He began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. No one. Like, talk about all the spheres, right? All the regions of the universe and in heaven, on earth, under the earth. Like that encompasses everything. She looked everywhere, and there isn't one person. There isn't one creature anywhere to be found that can open the scroll. Nobody's qualified. Nobody. And as a result, then, what's John do? Man, he weeps. He weeps. Like, we didn't time that on purpose. Like, okay, when I say he weeps, the baby cries, you know. That was good, though. That was good. But he wept. And he didn't just weep, he wept loudly. And the picture in the Greek, just sobbing, uncontrollable, loud, ugly cry. It's what he's doing here, which is the appropriate response, right? I mean, just think about it. There's that song we sing a lot, right? Is He Worthy? Remember that song? That song is based on Revelation 5 here. And I'm not going to sing that song for you this morning, for your sake. But remember the first lines of that song, right? You don't need to sing it, but just follow along with me. Do you feel the world is broken? Okay, yeah, help me out here. Thank you. Do you feel the shadows deepen? But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? Do you wish that you could see it all made new? Hold on. Instead of saying we do, what if I told you, do you wish that you could see it all made new? Well, too bad. You can't. Because no one's worthy to open the scroll. Sorry. Nothing's going to be made new. World's going to continue to be broken forever. Nothing's going to get in the way of the darkness in the world in which we live. Sorry. That's why John cried. It's because if no one is able to open the scroll, then judgment isn't coming. Salvation isn't coming. An ultimate final restoration isn't coming. Nothing at all is being restored. Nothing at all is being made new. The sin and sorrow in which we live is going to last forever. Suffering and trials and disappointment we endure will last forever. Death will have the last word. No one can open the scroll. Sorry. That's why John's sobbing and weeping here. And so that's the problem. That's the problem. No one is able to open the scroll and execute and carry out God's plan to judge and save and restore this broken world. But that's not the end. So we continue the flow of the vision, then we go from the problem to the solution. We see this in verses 5 through 7. John, he's weeping. He's feeling hopeless. The rest of the world and he is stuck in this brokenness and the sin of the world and suffering in the world in which they live because no one's able to open the scroll. But then look what happens next there in verse 5. John says, And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Stop crying, John." And here's why. Here's why John shouldn't weep anymore. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." In other words, we found somebody. We found somebody who's qualified. We found somebody who's worthy. So stop crying, John. Don't weep anymore, John. We found somebody who can open the scroll. But as we'll see, this opening the scroll has more to do than just disclosing what's in there. It's also the person who's able to execute it and accomplish it and carry out what's disclosed. The person who's worthy and qualified to do that. Which then begs the question, okay, who is this person? Who is it? And not only that, but what makes him qualified? What makes him worthy to open the scroll and carry it out when nobody else in heaven and on earth and under the earth can? Well, verse 5 here tells us who's worthy. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So then who's that? This title here is a reference to Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 through 10. That if you remember in Genesis 49, Jacob says that the messianic king's going to come and crush the head of the serpent and restore all things and usher in his kingdom. And that messianic king is going to come from none other than the tribe of Judah. And he describes the king that's going to come from the tribe of Judah as a lion. And so when you read the word lion here, think king of the jungle. Think that Think king of the jungle. Think the one who's ferocious, the one who rules the jungle, the one who reigns over the jungle. That's who this lion of the tribe of Judah is. He's the messianic king that was promised to come from the line of Judah. But that's not all. Verse 5 also says that he's the root of David. And David here is a reference to King David, who was from the royal line of Judah. And this here, this title here, Root of David, is specifically a reference to Isaiah chapter 11. And in Isaiah chapter 11, God says that the promised Messiah king was to come from the root of Jesse. And do you remember who Jesse was? Jesse was David's father. And so then the root of David, here's another reference to the messianic king that was promised to come to conquer his enemies and establish his kingdom over the whole earth that would last forever. Those were the promises by the prophets in the Old Testament. When we get to the New Testament then, it doesn't take us very long. Instead, in the first genealogy, in the first book of the New Testament, we see that this messianic king has a name. This messianic king is none other than King Jesus. And John here in Revelation 5 says that the reason Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the messianic king that was promised going back all the way to the Old Testament, the reason that he's worthy to open the scroll and that no one else is qualified and worthy to do it is because King Jesus is the only one who's conquered. That's the word that he uses there in verse 5. He's the only one who's triumphed. He's the only one who's conquered. And therefore, he's the only one who's qualified and worthy to break the seals, open the scroll, and carry out everything that's written in it. Which then begs this question. How did Jesus conquer, and what did Jesus conquer? Everybody with me? How did Jesus conquer, and what did Jesus conquer that qualified him and made him worthy to open this scroll? Well, that's what John goes on to explain to us starting in the very next verse there in verse 6. Look there with me at verse 6. John says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes." Seven horns is a picture of power. Seven eyes is a picture of being aware and being able to see everything, omniscience. Which are the seven spirits of God, talking about the Holy Spirit again, sent out into all the earth. So then imagine being John here for a moment. Verse 6 and what he saw in verse 6 would have just completely blown his mind. Would have shocked him. Would have surprised him like no other. One of the elders had just told him in verse 5, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered." And so if you were John, that's what you would have been expecting to see. He heard that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, had conquered. That's what he heard. And so what he expected to see with his eyes then is a strong, mighty, ferocious lion that has triumphed and that has conquered. But that's not what he sees at all. Instead, what's he see instead? He sees a lamb that's been slaughtered. He sees a lamb that's been slain. And that's the point. That's how Jesus conquered. He didn't conquer by military might. He didn't conquer by military power. Instead, he conquered as a lion by being slain as a lamb. He conquered by dying. He conquered by being conquered. Which again begs the question, how does that work? How did Jesus' death lead to victory? How did Jesus conquering come by dying? Well, here's how. We see it a few verses later. We're going to skip down a few verses to verse 9. And listen to the song that the four living creatures and the 24 elders sing about this slain lamb. In verse 9, here's what they sing. They sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." And here's why. Here's why he's worthy to open the scroll and break the seals. "For you were slain." Again, going all the way back to verse 6 in the language that we saw there. Now listen to this. "And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And so then you read this language here, and it should automatically take us back to the book of Exodus. Like, there's Exodus language all throughout these lyrics here that they sing. That if you remember in Exodus, the old covenant people of God, Israel, are in slavery and bondage in Egypt. And how does God rescue them? He rescues them by a slain lamb, by the blood of a lamb. But he didn't stop there. Instead, after he rescued them out of bondage and captivity in Egypt, he took them to Mount Sinai, where he entered into a covenant relationship with them, made them into his treasured possession, and he made them into a kingdom and priest. It's in this way, then, put all that together, that the slain lamb was the means by which God conquered and triumphed over the Egyptians who were holding his people captive. And this right here is the same way that Jesus conquered as well. That just like Israel here, we too were in bondage. Not to Egyptian slave masters like Israel, but we were in bondage to sin, death, and the devil. Talking about the serpent going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. But while we were in bondage and slavery, Jesus came and he died on a cross as a slain lamb, our Passover lamb. And through his blood, he ransomed, meaning he purchased, he redeemed us out of slavery to sin, death, and the devil by the blood, by his blood. But he didn't stop there, did he? Instead, after ransoming us out of slavery, he made us as his new covenant people into a kingdom and priest to God, where we will one day reign as kings with him on this earth. But what's interesting is that unlike the Exodus, God didn't just redeem and rescue one ethnic group or one nation out of slavery. Instead, in verse 9 says that he ransomed individuals from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, thereby reversing the curse of Genesis 3 and the effects of the Tower of Babel. And so this right here, this is how Jesus conquered by dying. He conquered and triumphed over sin, death, and the devil by dying and being slain as a Passover lamb for us, thereby ransoming us out of slavery and purchasing a people from every tongue and tribe and nation and language for himself. Known as his new covenant people, the church. But that's not all. There's more to the story. Also, unlike the lamb in the book of Exodus, Jesus didn't stay dead. Instead, Jesus conquered death. He defeated death, and he rose again. That's why if you go back to Revelation 5 here and look at verse 6, do you see what the slain lamb is doing in verse 6? What's he doing? He's standing, which is really weird. Like, slain lambs don't stand. They're dead. They're on the floor. They're not standing up. But here in verse 6, you have a slain lamb that is standing. Why? Because he's not dead anymore. He was slain, and he died, and was slaughtered, but he conquered death. But not only that, do you see where he's standing? He's standing in heaven. He's standing in the throne room of God, which means that when he after he defeated death, he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, where he now reigns and rules in victory as the conquering messianic king that was promised. Conquering sin, conquering death, conquering the devil. Reigning and ruling as the conquering messianic king. And that's already true now, but it's not yet fully consummated and complete until he returns back to this earth and judges sin and evil finally and fully and completely. Saves us from this brokenness of the world in which we live in finally, fully, and completely. And restores the sin and the suffering and the brokenness of this world finally, fully, and completely. Oh, it's already been done. It's just not yet been fully consummated. It's like the football team, right? That's up by 60 points with a minute left. They've already won. Time's just ticking away, and so they're kneeling the ball. Just kneeling the ball, letting time run out. Their victory's already won. They've already beat the other team. Everybody knows it. It's just not fully consummated until that final second runs off the clock. That's the same reality with Jesus. He's conquered. It's already happened. It's just not fully consummated until his return. That's why he's worthy. This is why he's the only one that's qualified and worthy. Because he's the only one who's conquered sin, death, and the devil. And since he's worthy, then look what he does in verse 7. John says, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And can you imagine that? No one else in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to take that scroll. And here you have Jesus having the audacity to just waltz right up there to the throne and to take that scroll out of God the Father's right hand. So that's the problem, the solution. And now let's look at the response. In other words, look at how those in the throne room responded when they see Jesus just waltz right up there to God the Father and take the scroll out of his right hand. We see everybody in the throne room's response there in verses 8 through 14. Look there with me. John says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people from God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom, a priest our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And so you have four living creatures here. Just picture this here. Four living creatures, 24 elders begin to sing, begin to praise the one who is worthy to open the scroll. But it doesn't just stop with them. Instead, next, in verse 11, you see another group in the throne room join in, and they start singing along with the four living creatures and the 24 elders there in verse 11. John says, then I looked in verse 11, he says, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads. That means 10,000s upon 10,000s. And he goes on, and thousands of thousands, meaning picture is countless numbers. You can't count how many of them. There are too many to count. And they're all singing and saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And so picture that here. You have this ever-widening circle of seeing, right? This ever-widening circle of praise. That what started out with just 28 angels or 28 heavenly beings singing in verses 8 through 10 has now increased. The circle has widened to increase now to myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands of angels now singing and praising the slain Lamb for being worthy to open the scroll. But that's not all then. There's more that join in next. There's more voices that join in and more voices that sing. We see this in verse 13. Look there with me. John says, "And then I heard every creature," can you imagine that, "in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them." So now every creature in every sphere in the entire universe, in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, all of them, all every creature in every region and sphere in the entire universe, join in with these four living creatures and the 24 elders and join in with this countless number of angels. And they join in and sing along with them. And look what they sing. They sing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And then in verse 14 says, "And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." This ever-widening circle of praise and singing and worship starts with four living creatures, 24 elders, expounds to a countless number of angels, that expands then to every single creature in the universe. And leads then to one final amen. That's the flow of the vision that John sees. It began with a problem. No one's able to open the scroll. Then we saw the solution, the one who's able to open the scroll. Then it led to the appropriate response. And that ever-widening circle of praise and worship, universal worship, ever-increasing praise from every creature on the planet. So then a lot of this vision and all that we've seen, I want us to conclude with this then. What's the application of all this? How does the reality of this vision then come to bear on our lives? Three applications and then we'll be done. The first application is this. It's specifically for those of you who are here this morning and you're not a Christian. I mean, you're not trusting in Jesus by faith to rescue and to save you from the judgment you deserve for your sin and your rebellion against him. If that's you this morning, we're glad that you're here and you're always welcome here. We want you to come and sit under the teaching of God's word and the singing and the fellowship of God's people. So we're glad you're here. And so what's this vision have to do with you? What's the application of this vision for you? What's your takeaway from this vision here this morning? Well, the application, the takeaway for you is this. See it on your hand. It's to trust in the slain Lamb to ransom you from your enslavement to sin, death, and the devil. In other words, I know it might not feel this way, but you're a slave. You're enslaved right now. Again, it might not feel that way, but if you're not a Christian here this morning, you're in bondage. You're held in captivity. And the Bible says you're in captivity to sin. You're in bondage to sin. You're in bondage to the punishment of sin, which is death. And you're in bondage to Satan. You're in bondage to the devil, to the serpent, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. But the good news is there's a way to be freed from all of that. And the way to be freed from all of that is Jesus. That he can be your sacrificial lamb. That Jesus came to die on a cross, to shed his blood as the blood price that's required to liberate you and to free you from your bondage and slavery to sin, death, and the devil. And that can be yours this morning. If you repent of your sins and turn from your sins and trust in Jesus and his work on the cross as your slain lamb, as your one and only hope for being rescued from your enslavement and bondage to sin, death, and the devil. Trust in him. Place your faith in him, your only hope in him. Look to him to be your liberator, to be your Passover lamb. The second application then is for those of us who are Christians here this morning. And our application, if you're a Christian here this morning, is this. It's to trust as well. It's to trust in God's plan, meaning that scroll. It's to trust in God's plan and the lion-like lamb to defeat evil, to rescue his people, and to restore his creation. In other words, when was the last time you cried? When was the last time you wanted to cry, but you were too macho to cry? Like, in all likelihood, you cried or felt like crying because you were sad. You were disappointed. You were discouraged. You were in pain. You were hurting. You were overwhelmed. You were anxious. You were afraid. You were mistreated. You were ashamed, or just fill in the blank for you. If that's you this morning, if that even describes you this morning, that in the midst of your tears here this morning, let me encourage you to see what John saw in the midst of his tears, in the midst of his sadness, in the midst of his sorrow, and see the victorious, conquering, slain Lamb that's reigning and ruling in heaven. And remember, in the midst of your tears, remember that since he conquered, if you're a Christian, you will conquer too. And as you see him take the scroll out of the right hand of God, then you can rest and be sure and know that everything in your life is ultimately going to be okay. And the reason you can be sure and confident of that everything's ultimately going to be okay, is because that's what's written in that scroll. That's what's written in the scroll. The scroll shows how every sad thing in your life right now will one day be untrue. This scroll shows how the pain that hurts so much in your life will one day be completely gone. The scroll shows how all the disappointment, the discouragement that you're walking through right now, that's bringing you tears right now, will one day be over. The scroll shows how all the feelings of being overwhelmed and stressed out of your mind and tired and weary, how all those feelings are one day going to end. The scroll shows how all the worry and the fear and the anxiety and all the painful relationships that you're walking through right now will be gone forever. The scroll shows how all the sin that you're battling and the temptations that you face will one day be no more. And the scroll explains how God is going to judge every evil and wrong in this world and that has been done against you, and how he's going to make everything right once again, and how he's going to completely eradicate sin and all the effects of sin from this world and from your life, and how he's going to usher in a new creation that's filled with unending, exhilarating joy and unceasing peace and complete and total satisfaction. And so then, in the midst of your tears, that you might be crying right now, or that you cried this past week or over the last year, remember this scroll. Bank everything on this scroll and the one who is worthy to open the scroll and carry it all out. And let the hope then of the one who is worthy to open and carry out this scroll fill you with hope and peace and confidence as you have tears streaming down your face. Which then leads to the third and final application, which is this. It's for us to join with all creation and sing praises to the one who is worthy to open the scroll and carry out God's plan of judgment, salvation, and restoration. In other words, when the four living creatures and the 24 elders saw Jesus take the scroll from God's right hand, what did they do? They sang. When this countless number of angels saw Jesus walk up and take the scroll out of God's right hand, what did they do? They joined in with the four living creatures and 24 elders, and they sang too. And when every creature in the entire universe, in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, saw Jesus walk up to God and take the scroll out of his hand, what did they do? They joined in with 24 elders and the four living creatures. They joined in with the myriad of angels, and they sang too. And so then when Cross Fellowship Church reads about and saw this morning how Jesus walks up and takes the scroll out of God's right hand, then what should we do? We should join in with all the others. And we should sing too. And that's how I want us to respond. Want us to respond just like everybody else responded in verses 8 through 14. Want us to respond by singing praise and glorifying the one who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals and to carry out all that's written in the scrolls in the days ahead. So why don't you stand with me? And we're going to sing. And before we sing, or as we sing this first song, we're going to take the Lord's Supper and respond like we normally do at the end of each service. That this Lord's Supper that we're going to partake of is symbolic, obviously, of the slain lamb, the Passover lamb. These elements are a picture of the means by which Jesus conquered. How he conquered sin, how he conquered death, how he conquered the devil. He conquered by being conquered. And it's through our faith in this slain, conquering lamb that one day you and I will conquer as well. Oh, it is true that we have already conquered if you placed your faith in Jesus. We reign with him now in the heavens. And we will fully and finally and completely conquer with him when he returns. And that final second of the game clock of our life and all of history comes to an end. Oh, that's what we remember as we take and celebrate the Lord's Supper here this morning. So as we take the Lord's Supper, you don't have to be a member of our church to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but we do ask that you're a Christian. You're trusting in Jesus by faith. If that's not you this morning, we just ask that you abstain from this small portion of our service here this morning. Believe those who celebrate the Lord's Supper, of what we celebrate needs to be true of what you're trusting in and your true identity in Christ. And so we're going to sing a song in response to everything that we've seen in Revelation 5 here. And so if you could follow along here, make your way to these tables, take a piece of bread, take a cup, make your way back to your seat, continue singing with us. Then after we sing, Daniel's going to come up and lead us in celebrating and partaking Lord's Supper and remembering Jesus' sacrifice on a cross for us. Then after we take the Lord's Supper, we're going to continue to sing, following the example of what we've seen in Revelation 5, and continue to sing to the slain lamb and the one who is worthy to open the scroll and the hope and the peace and the future that that gives for us. So let's celebrate the Lord's Supper and let's sing in response to this risen, slain lamb, the one who is worthy.